This morning we're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll start in verse 12. Now, just a little context for us. Last week we were in the section right before this, as you would imagine, and Paul has had some drama with the Corinthians since his first letter. His first letter, you know, he talks about some good things that are going on there at the church, but also a lot of things that needed some correction, that needed a little bit of help. But after he left, things just got worse. He gets a report back from his buddy Timothy, right? And Timothy comes and tells him, man, there is an all-out revolt. There's people that are accusing Paul of things that are trying to undercut his ministry and his authority with the church there in Corinth. And so he does a couple of things to try to deal with the situation, to try to rebuild this relationship and woo the church back and try to get them back on the right track, right? So he does these two things. One of them he calls the painful visit. So he goes back and tries to confront and deal and address, and there's just a bunch of conflict that comes out of it. It is a painful visit. We talked about that a lot last week. The other thing he does is he writes what he calls a tearful letter. And it's apparently a pretty blunt, pretty straightforward, you might even say a little bit harsh kind of a letter. We don't have that letter, but it's somewhere that happened between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And so after he's gone to that visit and after he sent this letter, he's sort of sitting, waiting with some anxiety, right, about how they're responding, right? Did things get better as a result of what he's tried to do to try to meet them and deal with the direction that he's so worried about, right? Or did things just get worse? They just sort of recoil from him and head in the wrong direction, right? And so he's waiting and waiting to hear how things are going to go. He sent that tearful letter that I'm talking about with a guy named Titus, and apparently he's waiting to be able to hear about what their response is going to be. Okay, he's just sort of in anguish about this. He's tormented about this. Maybe you kind of get that feeling. Okay, so we're going to read our passage. It's our tradition here to stand for the reading of God's word. So if you are able, would you stand with me? 2 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 12. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord shall stand forever. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated and pray with me. Heavenly Father, we're grateful today for who you are and for what you've done. Lord, I pray that your spirit would be here. We trust that your spirit is here. We'd ask that you'd help us to see the call on Paul's life, the commitment that he's made, the way he views his good days and his bad days, and that we would find what seems to be the opposite of wisdom, that we would find what seems to be the opposite of good, that we would find in Paul's life and in his purpose and in his calling what the world would call foolish and reckless and unnecessary. Lord, I pray that we would find it to be sweet and compelling. Lord, we ask for your grace, for your care, and for your guidance. I pray that your spirit would speak better than I do. Lord, we love you and we trust you. It's your name we pray. Amen. So I said Paul is waiting to hear back from Titus about how the Corinthians have responded to his letter and to that first visit, right? And we'll find out later in chapter 7 that they've responded well, that they're heading in a direction that encourages them, that excites them, right? But that appears to be what he's explaining here. Whenever he's in Troas, he's waiting, he's looking for Titus, he's apparently waiting for word back for how the Corinthians had responded to everything that had happened. Okay, so one of the important things here is that you may remember from a couple of weeks ago that people had been accusing Paul of not being a faithful man, of not being a faithful apostle, of being fickle, of going against his calling because he had changed his travel plans, right? Well, I think these are some of the travel plans that we were talking about there, right? That they had accused him because he leaves Troas when there's an opportunity for the gospel and when there's an opportunity for ministry to be done there. Because he leaves there, they say, see, he's not faithful to his calling. See, he's fickle. See, he's turned away from what he's supposed to be doing. He can't possibly be a respectable, trustworthy apostle for Christ, right? They're accusing him. They're attacking him as a result of this. And so that's why he takes the time to talk about why he was in Troas and why he left. Troas is this substantial, important Roman colony. It's a port city. And so if you needed to get anywhere really in this region, you're probably going to end up at Troas at some point. And he's waiting there to meet with Titus. And we don't know exactly how they were going to find each other. Maybe they were supposed to meet up at the local church there or meet up at a certain synagogue or something like that. But he was supposed to find Titus there at some point, but he waits and he waits and he waits. And apparently while he's there, he's preaching the gospel. And we find out towards the end of Acts, I think in about Acts 20, that a church eventually is established there in Troas. So maybe this ministry did kind of have some fruit and take root. But he's ministering and waiting day after day, however long it was, and he just can't wait anymore. So it says he goes on to Macedonia in looking for Titus to be able to find word about how the church in Corinth is doing. Now, this may feel like, maybe it seems like he's being hasty. And to be clear, he doesn't really defend his actions here. He doesn't say, I did this and it was a good thing and you should recognize that this is the only right and good thing that I could have done. Right? He probably would have been respected if he had stayed there and continued to minister and wait for Titus. But he goes on, right? So I don't think the point here is for him to say what he did was a good thing. I think the biggest thing he's trying to accomplish here is to tell them, the reason I did what I did wasn't because it was fickle. It's because I love you. Because I was anxious to hear how you're doing. Because I pray and I wait and I'm impatient to see if you're doing well. I'm hoping to see that you are flourishing, and that there's fruit in your lives. My boys are young. They're very young. They still live in the house with me, right? So they're 4, 6, and 8. But even when they're having a hard time in second grade, right? Or when it seems like somebody's picking on them in kindergarten, right? I worry about them. I'm anxious. There's a bit of anguish to it. So for those of you who have grown children that have moved out away from the house, I'm just grateful that our children start out as babies because I need some maturing and some strengthening before I could stand my boys living out there away from me. I heard someone once describe parenthood as your heart moving to live outside your chest, right? I don't know how you do it, especially if you feel like they're not doing well. They're maybe making choices or they're vulnerable to the influences around them or they're just sort of sprinting away from what you think is important and how you raise them to be. I can't imagine the anxiety or the anguish that's involved there, but I think that's what Paul's feeling here. He's described himself in several places in Scripture as feeling as though he's a spiritual father to the churches that he's planted, to those that he has some involvement in and some burden for. And so I think that's what he's talking about here. He didn't leave because he just didn't care. He didn't leave because he doesn't think gospel ministry is important. He didn't leave just because he's fickle and he changes his mind here and there. He left Troas and went on to Macedonia because he couldn't wait any longer to get news of his spiritual children there in Corinth. So that's, I think, what he's laying out for us here. And then you move on to the second thing, and it feels like there's this sharp turn, right? It feels like, man, he's going an entirely different direction, but I actually think this is connected, right? We're kind of leaving behind what feels like sort of mundane travel plans, and when we've moved on to what's one of these big, beautiful, sort of sweeping passages that Paul is prone to write. And he starts it out with this conversation about gratitude, with this phrase about gratitude where he says, but thanks be to God. And this is code for Paul to say certainly that he's grateful for something, but also that he's transitioning to set up some things that he's going to build out for a little while. And I think what he's basically going to do here is he's going to build this out for about 4 chapters, that he's going to zero in on what we're about to see here. So he says, but thanks be to God. I'm in verse 14. Who in Christ always leads us in triumphal profession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Now, for his original readers, I don't think they would have needed much decoding about that phrase, triumphal procession, but you and I might need a little bit of help here, right? In the Roman Empire, which is where they are, in the Roman Empire, a triumphal procession, someone who was awarded with a triumph, was receiving the highest celebration and honor that Rome could put together. They would take all of their wealth, all of their pomp and circumstance, all of their authority and their organization, they would point everything towards this one event that was happening there in the capital. And there would be this huge parade. And the one being honored in that parade, the one who's receiving the triumph, this greatest honor, right, that the empire could provide, would typically be a Caesar, would sometimes be a great general of the Roman armies, right? And this person would be placed in this beautiful chariot in the seat of honor in the midst of this procession. And throughout the long train of people who are making this thing up, there's people who are throwing flowers and people who are carrying large pieces of gold. There's priests in all of their robe and regalia. That's priests of like sort of the Roman gods, Roman faith, right? And there's going to be these celebrated warriors, these other generals and people who had identified themselves with valor, right? Who had showed themselves to be good warriors, who'd made good decisions, who'd been instrumental to a campaign. And for you to get one of these triumphs, for you to be honored in this way, you had to have conquered some piece of land. You had to have expanded the empire. You had to have killed at least like maybe 5,000 people as a result of this campaign. It had to have extended and gone on for a certain period of time. So it had to be this huge feat. And so whenever the empire said, hey, we're having a triumph, we're having a procession to honor this person, everyone came running. Whether they were going to be involved with it or not, they wanted to come and see because it was this unbelievable spectacle. It's a good day for this to fall on Super Bowl Sunday because it's bigger, right, than the Super Bowl for them. Enormous amounts of money, enormous amounts of time would go into one of these things. And Paul sort of sets up, man, Christ always leads us in these triumphal processions. And for years, for lots and lots of people who are faithful, who love Jesus as much or more than I do, and who are definitely smarter than I am, people have said that what Paul is saying here is that even whenever things are hard, even when you're suffering, even when there's anguish, you can always take comfort in the fact that Jesus always leads us in triumphal procession as though we are these sort of like co-victors. We're these celebrated generals and warriors who come alongside, not in the place of honor, right? That's reserved for Christ, but that we come alongside as these the people who get a little bit of the credit, right? And so when people are throwing flowers and cheering, you can take a little bit of that honor, right? Because you've done your part. But I'm not sure that's the part of the parade, that's the part of the procession that Paul's talking about. There was another group of participants in a triumphant procession. The most important generals and warriors and officials from among the conquered, that is from among the enemy, from the ones who had just been defeated, would also have a place in this parade. They were chained and marched in formation, along with the rest of this long train of people in a show of their utter defeat. Their presence in the event was a sign of their humiliation and the humiliation of their country. Right? If their defeat in battle and the conquest that they experienced on the battlefield and the subjugation of their country hadn't already proven to them that Rome was superior to them, then this display, this spectacle, this display of wealth and ceremony and celebration would have left no doubt in their mind that Rome was the greater empire. These shamed captives were dragged into this parade, sometimes like literally dragged, for one purpose, to magnify the glory of the conquering hero. And I think this is what Paul meant when he said Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. Not that he saw himself as a great warrior sharing in the glory, catching flowers thrown by grateful masses and breathing in their praises, but that he was one of the conquered captives. From Paul's perspective, I think it makes sense. He's described himself elsewhere as one who was an enemy of God, right? One who was a persecutor of the church. He was part of the enemy. It would make sense for him to think of himself as one who had been conquered by the cross. In fact, you can see some of this language that I think goes along with this idea whenever he talks about his suffering in other places throughout his letter, these two letters to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 4, I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. 2 Corinthians 1, indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises us from the dead. 2 Corinthians 4, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. I put that song in your head, and now you have to live with it. Struck down but not destroyed. Behold, we live as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. Does Paul sound to you like someone who believes he's riding in the chariot of honor? When he calls up this image of this grand spectacle, the great Roman triumphal procession, he's thinking about being one of those captives who are being led to their death. In fact, the only other place that we see him use this word for this triumph is in Colossians 2:15, where he's trying to encourage the church there with the implications of the gospel, and he talks about the authorities that have been placed over them who are being harsh to them, and he says, Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. This is how Paul sees his role as an apostle. This is how he viewed his sufferings for the gospel. It seems bleak and dark, but remember, Paul isn't lamenting here. He's giving thanks. He's showing gratitude, right? He says, but thanks be to God that he gets to be led in this procession. He sees this as a gift. In fact, he is honored even to be counted among those who are conquered captives. Their role as they're being humiliated, you remember, right, was to magnify the glory of this conquering hero. Paul sees himself as the conquered enemy of God, bound up in chains, often literally, like we find in Philippians and in Ephesians, for all the world to see, to magnify, to know the glory of Christ, and he is grateful. It goes on, there's that language there where he talks about being the fragrance or aroma, right, in 2 Corinthians and that 14 and the rest of 14. It, through us, Christ spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Now, there's, again, some confusion here about what's being talked about here by Paul. I think, though I could be wrong, I think that what's happening here is that he's made this metaphor. He's talking about the Roman procession, and that would definitely speak to the Greek believers who were there in the church, but then he pivots, and I think a good way to look at this is that he then is speaking about the language of sacrifice that would have appealed to his Jewish listeners, right? Now, but there's some who would definitely disagree with that, right? But this idea being here that in that kind of situation, the aromas, the fragrance that's raising up to God, that Paul sees himself not as the one necessarily being sacrificed, not as the one who's accomplishing anything, but that he himself is just the scent. He's the smoke. He's the incense. He's just a whiff of what has been accomplished by Christ in his sacrifice. Christ is the sacrifice. He's just the smell that is pleasing to God, but also that serves as a significant reminder, a significant message to the people around him, whether they are perishing, in his language, or whether they have been saved, right? He's saying, right, that he's grateful to be one who is considered a conquered captive. He's grateful, even if it means his suffering and being led to death, if it magnifies Christ just a bit, the conquering hero. And he's grateful, even if all he gets to be is a whiff, just the scent, just the slightest inkling of what God has accomplished in Christ to those who are around him. As he describes it, he says, to some, this is going to smell like death. To those who are perishing, those who are outside of Christ, he says, it's going to feel like foolishness. There's not going to be any hope in it, any life in it at all. It's going to seem like the absolute affirmation that what you've been believing in is ridiculous, that you're an embarrassment, that you should be humiliated for having believed in someone that you claim is your Savior and your God who ended his ministry in a humiliating death on a cross. That's how you should perceive what's happening there. To some, he knows that his life, that his suffering, that his humiliation will be perceived in that way. But to others, to those who are in Christ, will be seen as an affirmation of hope about the worthiness of the good news of Christ, about the power of what he's accomplished, the fact that there is still good reason to hope in him, about the faithfulness of God. Not only is he grateful to suffer in this way, to magnify the glory of Christ, right? But he even defends his right to be considered just one worthy of dying, just one worthy of suffering, just one who would offer a scent, an aroma of what Christ has accomplished. He says, who is sufficient for these things? Verse 16. Verse 17, for we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. He's saying he's not like the false teachers who are accusing him in the Corinthian church. He's no dishonest merchant swindling them out of their money with lies. He's sincere in his faith and ministry. He has been commissioned by God on the road to Damascus and now stands, as do we all, in the sight of God, accountable for his words. He is grateful to serve without expectation from the Corinthians, grateful to have been conquered, grateful to be a captive, grateful to bring glory to the conquering hero. I think this is an especially difficult message for us to hear for a couple of reasons. First, because false teachers didn't exist just in Paul's day. There are still teachers among us who promise us that what God really wants for you and for me is for us to thrive, to be healthy, to be wealthy enough to pursue the life that we desire, to be famous, to be respected. Surely, that's what Jesus meant in John 10:10 when he said that he came to give life and life abundantly. Now, I believe what Jesus said there. I believe he meant that he gives life and that he gives it in an abundant way, but I'm not sure he defines abundant life in the same way our world does. And I say that because he didn't just say, I'm giving you abundant life, but he also said things like this, Matthew 5, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evils against you, falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad. Your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Or in Luke 14, whoever does not bear his own cross, that is, whoever does not take upon him the instrument of execution and death, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Or John 16, and there's many others, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Whatever Jesus meant by abundant life, it's true. I believe that. It's true. But I don't think he meant it would be a life without hardship. In fact, I think he was certain. I think he knew for sure that in many ways following him would be harder than not following him. That's one reason I think this passage is hard for us. But another reason I think this is so difficult is because somewhere deep down there is this unchallenged lie that sits at the center of me. Maybe some of you that still believes that our faith in Christ has entitled us to something. If we act right, if we pray hard, if we read our Bibles, if we share the gospel, if we endure hardships, if we give of our money, then don't we deserve something in return? And this one we need to kill as quickly as we can because it's trying to kill me and it's trying to kill you. Whenever you feel this thing in you that says, come on, come on, God, I've been following you. I've been faithful. I've been doing better. I haven't done that thing in a long time. Why would you let this happen to me? When that thing starts to raise its head in you and say, really, I'm supposed to believe you're a good God? After the year we've had, after the 2 years that we've had, and now this happens, you expect me to trust you and to worship you and to continue to believe that you're God? Really? You expect me to believe that you're good? Listen, as sympathetic as I am to that response, and as many times as I have said it myself, in difficult nights, we have to kill it. We have to root it out and confess it to one another and show it for what it is, which is a lie and a cancer that's trying to kill us. Whenever you feel this indignation pop up in you, you've got to call it out. You've got to bring a brother or sister along. You've got to ask for the help of the Spirit, because this is a lie that says that what we do and believe as Christians is how we earn something from God. And we don't earn anything here. Brothers and sisters, hear me. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's Ephesians 2. So good works are involved. We're created for good works. We're called to live a certain way, but not so that we would earn something. We're called to live this way because that's what we were created for. And through Christ, that's what we've been recreated for. It's literally the purpose of our lives. We're called to live as Christ followers, submitted to his teachings, obeying him as Lord, and loving God with all our hearts, mind, soul, and strength because we've been saved. Because it's already been accomplished. Because whatever it was that needed to be earned or paid for has already been done in Christ. We've been recreated in his image and now called to live as though we are his followers. Whether we believe it or not, this way of living, hard as it is actually what's best for us, what is for our flourishing. So we don't do these things or endure things to earn anything. We aren't entitled to anything. But that doesn't mean we don't get something here. And I want you to hear me here because if you hear what I'm saying and you think that you're supposed to suffer for suffering's sake and just put a smile on your face, that's not where I'm headed. This is where I think Paul got the strength to be able to move forward, to put his one foot in front of the other. This is what I think he was hoping for so deeply when he left Troas to Macedonia in hopes that he would hear some good news. This is how I think he managed to minister in prison cells and on dark days and good days, because there's something we gain. Not we earn, but there's something that we do gain. Philippians 3. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Why? Why has he suffered? Why has he lost all things? What is the surpassing worth? In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Amen. He's not talking about coming to faith. He's not talking about the promise of salvation just to be able to get to go to heaven. He's talking about knowing Christ. He's a mature and weathered believer. He is a veteran in following after Christ. And he still wants more and more and more of Jesus. He doesn't want just enough so that he gets to go to heaven, or just enough so that he gets a little bit of blessing, or just enough so that his prayers might be answered, or just enough so that his kids won't go to jail, or just enough so that whenever he raises his kids and dedicates them in front of a congregation that they'll maybe turn out okay, or just enough so that he can get his loved one through this illness, or just enough so that he can know what a blessing might look like and that each day might be a little bit better. He wants more of Jesus because he wants Jesus. In order that I may gain Christ, in order that I may gain Christ, I will suffer because the surpassing worth outweighs anything I could endure. In order that I may gain Christ, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, in order that I may gain Christ. I will pray with you. I'll join you in prayer for the healing of your loved one, for that disease, for that pain or that affliction to be taken away from you. I'll join you in praying for your child who's maybe running in the wrong direction. I'll join you and pray that you find that job, that you be able to grieve and be able to find a day again when you can live and laugh and be happy. I'll join you in praying for all these things, but I cannot imagine a greater hope, a greater gift, a greater blessing. Even greater than you having this hardship removed from your life miraculously, even greater than that would be that through this hardship, you would have an ounce, an inkling, just a scent or an aroma more of who Christ is, that you may gain him, that you might know him, the power of his resurrection, even if that means to share in his sufferings, that you might know the sweetness, the call, the compelling good news. That is, even if your role is only to be marched as one of the conquered captives, if that would bring just a bit more glory to the one who is worth it all, it's a life well lived. Even if your suffering only points people to Christ by the means of them witnessing that you find your peace in him and not in your situation, it's a life well lived. Even if you find in the midst that there is still good reason for hope, though you haven't been delivered from your suffering, it is a life well lived. In just a moment, we get to take together a meal that reminds us of what we gain in Christ. As we worship together, you are welcome at the table if you are in Christ. There you're going to find a cup. There's two in the back and two in the front. And there you're going to find a cup with a piece of bread in it, symbolizing Christ's body broken and given for us, that we might be forgiven. And you're going to find a cup of juice, symbolizing Christ's blood poured out, a sign of the new covenant, that many might be saved. If the good news of Jesus smells like life to you, you are welcome at this table, whether you're a member or not. Let's pray together. Good and gracious, faithful God, I pray that you'd be near to those who are brokenhearted today, to those who are preparing for a season of difficulty or hardship, or for those this morning that are walking with a limp, a bit hope shy, that maybe they're not quite done with this last season of suffering. I pray that you'd be a comfort to them, that they'd recognize the surpassing worth that we're talking about. The beauty and blessing and hope of just the person of your Son. Lord, I do pray for comfort and for deliverance and for healing and for your presence in all the situations that I don't know. But Lord, I also pray that we would see the sweet and good and faithful calling it is. Seek after you even more than comfort or healing or deliverance from these situations. That we would find the surpassing worth that Paul's talking about. That in the midst of dark days, in the midst of tears, we could say, but thanks be to God. We love you and we trust you. That's when we pray. Amen.